Well, today, once again, we'll just zap through the pictures before us here. And as we do so, I'm sure there'll be some memories from past classes as we're looking at the Scottish Covenanters, 17th century events that took place in Scotland. And we've looked at how many stood against, especially the Anglican kings, who sought to impose their will upon them with regards the worship of God. And as we're just going through, we're reminded last time we saw some of these very vicious enemies of the Covenanters, Tam the El in particular, and then also John Graham of Claverhouse, Bloody Graham as he was known, who murdered many hundreds of Covenanters between them. And then of course we looked at John Brown of Priest Hill, a common peasant who loved the Lord, was on fire for God, and who paid for it with his life. And there was 18,000 like him, as we thought last week. This young man here, a picture of Richard Cameron, we mentioned him briefly. There were many like John Brown who were just gospel-believing Christians. There were others who were gospel-believing Christians who believed that it was their responsibility to take up arms against the unjust Stuart monarchs and to take them on. And Richard Cameron was one such young man who took that position. He was a preacher, field preacher. He would go out and preach. But he also was a young man who believed that the Covenanters should be more militant, more proactive, as opposed to merely defensive, that they should go out basically looking for the enemy and take them on. And there was a sense in which there was a split amongst the Covenanters. Not all had that opinion. Some took, for example, Lex Rex a little bit further than others. And Cameron was one who was involved in that more militant group. He paid for that with his life when he was preaching at a little on a moorland just to the east of Cumnock, a place I've passed a thousand times or more. He was preaching and a bunch of dragoons came upon him, and he and eight other men were put to death that day out on the moors. Remember I mentioned that some of the Covenanter preachers would put masks on, and other young men would put masks on, and they would be like decoys before they were sure that it was clear for them to preach. This is actually a mask that belonged to a preacher by the name of Alexander Peden. So he would put this mask on, and then others would have masks on, and if there was spies or infiltrators or assassins within the camp, then they wouldn't know exactly who to go after. So it would just be a delaying kind of tactic. And once it was secured, once the sermon area was secured, the mask would come off. And that's actually one mask that still remains in a museum in Ayrshire to this day. I'm going to tell you a little bit about two ladies, an older lady and a young lady. And they lived down in this area here. In fact, it would be down right in here, right in the border of England, but in the south of Scotland, just down in this area. That area here is called the Solway, Solway. You know, there's a great tide comes in and out of there, and literally you could be on sand, and within 5 minutes, you know, the water, the sea is rushing up because it's so shallow, very dangerous. People get drowned there often. You know, they're walking and they don't realise how quick the tide comes in. Comes in faster, in some parts faster than you can run. It's a very, very dangerous area where the tide goes out. Massive sandy area, you know, miles of it, and then suddenly whoosh, the sea comes in very, very quickly. So I want to tell you a little bit about two women. One by the name of Margaret McLachlan. Could this go down just a wee shade, Michael, if you would? Margaret McLachlan, she was between 65 and 72 years of age. We're not quite certain exactly what her age was. Records aren't totally clear. But she was certainly a grandmother. She was an older lady. She had been married. Her husband had died.
And she was known in the community down in the south of Scotland. She was known as a very godly lady. She was illiterate. She couldn't read. She couldn't write. But she knew much about the Bible because she was so faithful in attending church, conventicles, in fact, outdoor, open-air services. She was there constantly. She listened avidly. And even though she could not read, over many years, she gained an immense knowledge of the things of God, of the Scripture. So much so that, kind of like John Brown of Priest Hill, who taught young men, she was known to be one of those older women who taught the younger women, according to 1 Timothy. One of those godly women who was able, in a very practical and biblical way, to pass on her experience of Christ to younger women. She was known for her love for the Saviour, for sweet piety. A woman who would typically give her energy to assist anybody who possibly looked like they needed assistance. A true grandmother in Israel, so to speak. A very godly older lady. She was arrested on the basis that she had been instructing those young ladies who would come to her in the principles of Scripture, and that she had been discouraging them from swearing what was called the oath of abjuration, that oath, God save the king, which meant the king is the head of the church in that particular context. And she was arrested because of this. Once arrested, she was asked herself to take that oath, to swear her allegiance to the king, and she refused. The issue was pressed, and then she was tried as a heretic and as a treasonable person. So she was taken to court on the basis of those crimes. The whole country, round about the town of Wigton, they knew that she was a gentle and a kind woman. Everybody knew her. She had been around for so long. It's a small community. It's rural. There's not terribly many people. The town of Wigton only had a few hundred people in it at that time. So everybody knew her. And they knew the kind of woman that she was. And the fact that she had been arrested, that she had been tried and then found guilty of sedition, that sent shivers throughout the whole countryside at the time. It terrified many, many people to think that this old lady could experience such a terrible injustice. One historian from the area, Patrick Walker, he wrote, "Those of her intimates said to me that she was a Christian of deep exercise through most of her life, and of high attainments and great experiences in the ways of godliness." That's the way people would speak about her. She's solid. She loves the Lord. She's faithful. She was sentenced to die by drowning in the Solway Firth, that part of water that I showed you a few minutes ago. One of her friends, Margaret Maxwell, also an older lady, was sentenced also to die for a similar crime. Her particular sentence was reprieved, and instead of dying, she was sentenced, an older lady, godly lady in the community, she was sentenced to be stripped naked and beaten from one end of Wigton to the other on the main street. And of course, that sentence was carried out. However, it was intended to be a spectacle, but the godly people of Wigton all shut their doors and nobody looked out, and it spoiled the day for the cruel oppressors. It was just a wicked, humiliating, vicious act that was being perpetrated by the so-called civil authorities. We'll come to Margaret McLachlan in a little bit. This older lady, we'll come back to her. But there's another young woman who ties in with Margaret McLachlan, and her name was Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson was somewhere between 17 and 20 years of age. We're not sure. She was in around that age. She could read. She was educated. Her father, Gilbert, was a farmer. He had three children. They were all very well known in the neighbourhood. He was a man of very good reputation. He was, however, an Episcopalian. That means he was loyal to the king. He was personally willing to take the oath of abjuration. He was willing to swear his allegiance to the king as the head of the church. It was said of Gilbert that he was a man who would conform to the guise of his times. In other words, he would move with the fashion of his age, and he was a man who wanted peace. He wasn't a troublemaker by any means. He was a reasonable man, outwardly moral, but always willing just to kind of compromise where it was needed in order to get on in life, largely so that his kids would do well. But these three children that he had, Margaret, who was about 17 to 20, somewhere in there, late teen, Thomas, who was 15, and Agnes, who was 12. Good children, obedient children, known, loved, known for their good deeds in the community, but they would not take the oath of abjuration. These young people refused to swear allegiance to their king. Their father, Gilbert, had. But the children refused to even go to hear the curates. Now remember, the true pastors had all been kicked out. There was 400 pastors in Scotland kicked out of their pulpits. So what are you left with? You're left instead now with appointed curates, those that the monarch, through the bishops, would set in place within the churches. And these young people refused to go and to listen to these imposed ministers, these imposed pastors, who many of them did not preach the word at all. Most of them simply would go to the common book of prayer that Charles II had now forced upon the churches, and they would literally just, in a liturgic way, read off what was to be said. So these young people refused to go. They would not go. Now, to fail to attend church at this point, that would be the appointed churches with the appointed curates. That could be in itself a sentence of death, depending on who got their hands on you. But it was certainly if someone like Tam Diel or John Graham of Claverhouse, who we looked at last week, if they got their hands on you, then they would sentence you to die. They would put you to death. Gilbert was singled out because his children would not conform. He wanted them to conform, but they wouldn't. He was fined repeatedly. He was supposed to produce his children at church, and he couldn't. And one of the reasons was because they ran away. It was December of 1684. A rough winter. Really rough. Just north of the Solway Firth, this area, there are some hills, very barren. You saw the pictures last week of where John Brown lived. Just the barrenness of it, very similar terrain. The mountains aren't very high, maybe just a few thousand feet at the most, a couple of thousand feet. But remember, you're pretty much level with Alaska up there, and in the winters, it's vicious, it's bitter. The children went, they found a little cave, and they were living in a cave for a couple of months. They would come down at night into the town of Wigton, and some locals would feed them, give them food, they'd go back up into the mountains, and they would live there. Spent at least 2 months of the worst weather. If it was like June, July, it wouldn't have been that bad, but it was December, January, and it was horrible. It was rough. They were tried in their absence. Tried for the crime of sedition because they would not acknowledge the king as the head of the church. These were crimes against the state. They were drawn in. Their names were put in with people like Richard Cameron, who was one of the more militant Covenanters that we thought of not so long ago. They were accused of being part of the group or being affiliated to the group that attacked Claverhouse at Drumclog when Claverhouse got beaten by that motley group of covenanting soldiers. And of course, they were sentenced to death. All three of them were sentenced to death. Friends were forbidden to help them. If anybody provided food for them, it was known that people were providing food, then they would be put to death also. But they spent 2 months hiding up in the hills. There was a lot of tension, a lot of tension in the area. One evening, as young Agnes, the 12-year-old was down in Wigton receiving food. She was caught. And those that caught her asked her right there and then to swear allegiance to the king, and she wouldn't. So they marched her to the magistrate. The magistrate terrified the living daylights out her, and she led them to her sister Margaret and her brother Thomas, who were hiding in the mountains. Gilbert the father again pleaded for the lives of his children. He was fined £100 instead of Agnes, the 12-year-old, being put to death, which would have looked really ridiculous for the local magistrates. It would have looked outrageous. And they were conscious of that. They weren't insensitive to PR even back then. And instead of putting Agnes to death, they fined her £100. And that basically cost the father almost everything that he had. Margaret was taken, and she was on a daily basis made to recant. At least efforts were made, and she wouldn't. She would not recant. Her brother Thomas, to his shame, recanted, swore allegiance to the king, and was basically given a pardon. He was 15 years of age. On the 11th of May, so a few months later, after many days, weeks of trying to pressurise this 17, 18, 19-year-old girl, Margaret Wilson, to recant and swear allegiance, she was taken, along with the older lady that we spoke of, Margaret McLachlan. And they were taken and tied to stakes that were placed in the sand. I've described to you that when the tide goes out here, literally, you're talking about, it must be probably altogether hundreds of square miles or scores and scores of square miles, suddenly becomes beach, just flat sand. And then suddenly, you better run hard, because when the tide comes in, it flies in. It really flies in. It's an amazing thing to see. They were tied to stakes on the sand. And there was a great crowd there. The family was there. Margaret Wilson's whole family was there. Neighbours were there. The local magistrates were there. Soldiers were there. And they were tied to stakes. And the idea was that when the tide would come in, it would drown them. But they would have, by the time it reached their feet, they would have several minutes in order to recant. And someone could dive in and pull them out if they recanted, because this didn't look good. The magistrates, a man by the name of Strachan, was embarrassed by what was going on. Because here's an old lady in her 70s, and a young girl in her teens, and they're being drowned. And yet, he's going to go through with it, because that was the sentence. And the whole idea was terrify them, but they're not yielding, they're not bending. Margaret McLachlan, the older woman, was felt to be a little bit more expendable than Margaret Wilson. She was put further out, about 20 yards away from where Margaret Wilson was. That meant that the tide would come in and take her quicker. And there would be time to start addressing young Margaret Wilson and use the illustration of the sufferings of the older lady to try to persuade her to back down at that particular point. Margaret Wilson, these are just some pictures from the internet depicting the scene. Margaret Wilson was tied to the stake, and she watched as Margaret McLachlan began to drown. One of the soldiers shouted to her, "What do you see there?" Trying to keep her attention on the older lady, and she said, "There I see Christ struggling." Swear an oath. Swear an oath. Her family are calling. Her mother's calling. Her dad's calling. The local magistrates are calling. Swear an oath. Which means embrace the king as the head of the church. Pray for the king, someone shouted. She responded, "I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none." Of course, her family began to shout. She said it. She said it. But of course, she hadn't said it. Everybody knew that she hadn't said it. Her family pleaded so much that she had said it that one of the soldiers dove into the water just as it was beginning to get up around her face, as she was beginning to cough and splutter. He dove in and he dragged her out, and she's lying on the ground. And the magistrate is saying to her, "Pray for the king, pray for the king." And she said, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I do desire." At that point, one of the local magistrates took some wine that he had in his hand and he poured it on her face and he said, "Take another drink, hinny." Hinny would be a real derogatory term for a young woman. It's said, actually, now this isn't something that I would put a lot of credence on, but it's said that after that, that individual himself became just a rabid drunkard, and within a short time drunk himself to death, and the locals saw it as almost like divine chastisement right there and then before their eyes. The evidence for that is very light, of course. The soldiers are pleading with her. Now the local mayor, Mayor Winram, who basically was instrumental in causing this to come about, he's pleading with her. And she says, "I will not, because I'm one of Christ's children. Let me go." And they had no option as far as they were concerned. They took her again and they dragged her back into the water and tied her once again to the stake. And the water came up and went into her mouth, obviously, and she died. She died there and then in the water. That's the story of the two Margarets. Two women, an old lady and a young lady, who were put to death in Scotland during the Covenanting time. Excuse me. As you go to that area, there's a grave where they both are currently lying. There's also in various places in Scotland monuments, statues to these two to remember. Sadly, they've fallen into great disrepair. You see this particular one in Stirling. You know, not only is the nose all smashed, but the arms have all been smashed off. And, you know, vandals go and they drink their cheap cider and beer in the cemeteries round about that area, and they just smash things. And, you know, there's no sense of what's going on or what these things are. But the two Margarets did... they were the only record, of women being drowned. Other women were shot, such as Richard Cameron's sister, Marion Cameron, very, very close to where I used to live, like 2 miles from where I used to be in New Cumnock. Marion Cameron was found coming back from a service, a conventicle, and she was shot in the head. And many other women were killed, but there's only this record of the two drownings, the brutality of it, and the courage of these women as they would not yield or would not deny the supremacy of Jesus Christ over his church. Interestingly, the Scottish legal establishment, about 100 years after this, in the late 18th century, they began to deny that this ever happened. James Douglas, who represented the Scottish legal establishment, said, "The only records that we have of this are in the hands of Covenanters. Therefore, if they're the only people that say anything about it, then it must be an invented story. It must be made up." Official records actually say that these two women were reprieved. And what they actually have is they have a recantation written by Margaret McLachlan. But Margaret McLachlan, the older woman, couldn't write. And what they do have is a statement, a written statement from Margaret Wilson, which is an apology. And you know that in theological terms, an apology doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means to defend. It's a the apologia is the defense of a position. And Margaret Wilson wrote an apology. She defended herself for not taking the oath of abjuration. So, you know, when the Scottish legal establishment presents its evidence, one evidence is a recantation written by a woman who couldn't write, and the other is an apology which basically says, "This is why I will not yield, why I will not bend." So their story doesn't really match up. And interestingly enough, in the recantation that Margaret McLachlan allegedly wrote, one of the main points is that she absolves the legal establishment of Edinburgh of all blame in her accusations, which is fascinating because she lived in Wigton, away down there in the south of Scotland. It was the local magistrates down there that dealt with it all. The headquarters of the legal establishment is in Edinburgh, but they never had anything to do with that. But 100 years later, suddenly this document appears that she allegedly wrote, and the main point of it is, oh, Edinburgh has nothing to do with this. Edinburgh is not to blame. It seems that it's obviously a very self-serving document that was fabricated in order to get Edinburgh off the hook. However, there's five things I want to say by way of establishing the validity that this really did happen. The first is tradition. Now, tradition in itself, we know, can be very, very dangerous. However, when there is an unbroken tradition, that's a significant thing. If a tradition suddenly appears, like the recantation which appeared 100 years after the effect. 100 years, that's a century. Where was this idea before? During that first 100 years, nobody had thought of the idea that, oh, we'll say that they've recanted and that this never happened and this is all fabricated. But there is an unbroken tradition from 1685 to today that says that two women suffered just as we have said. And remember, in small communities where families live in the same home for generations, sometimes hundreds of years, then there's a authority to unbroken traditions. You know, people live in the same house and they pass it on, and it's the same little community and they don't move out of it. That's the way in some of those little communities still in the southwest of Scotland, the way it still is. I have a clock in my house and it was dated at 1742, and it's only been in one house, or well, two houses, before I got it. Now, since I got it, it's been in I don't know how many. But it sat in all those, you know, all those centuries from 1742, it just sat in the same place. And then it was moved into another place and it sat there for at least 80 years or thereabouts. So, you know, when there's an unbroken tradition, there's something about that. But also, pamphlets from the time, from the 17th century, tell the story exactly as I've told it to you this morning. For example, in 1687, 2 years after the event took place, there was a pamphlet published in Scotland called Informatory Vindication. And it was about, you know, some who had suffered for the gospel. And the two Margaret's story is included. Another book that was written at that time, A Hind Let Loose, we've mentioned it a few weeks ago, it also includes the same events. It's a book about stories of those who suffered for the gospel under Charles II. It would have been crazy for people back then, whose only strength was their integrity and their reputation, it would have been crazy for them to invent the story of the two Margarets and publish it. People in the area would have said, what's that all about? We were here. It's like somebody saying last year in the Reformed Baptist Church at Riverside, someone was martyred right in front of the platform. We would all go, what? That's nonsense. And we would make it known that that's not true. So the pamphlets from the time, indeed in A Hind Let Loose, it says, neither were women spared, but some were hanged, some were drowned, tied to stakes within the sea mark to be devoured gradually by the waves. And as far as we know, there's only this record of these two women. Daniel Defoe, who was a sympathiser of the Covenanters, went to Scotland in 1706. And he gathered accounts of stories of the Covenanters of that time. And he compiled it in a book called Memories of the Church. And he records these women being put to death in this way. He talked to witnesses, another credible historian. So what we're seeing, tradition, an unbroken tradition. We're seeing that pamphlets from the time are still available that speak of this. But also, in the third place, the minutes of the local churches, in particular Penningham Presbyterian Church in that area. They recorded in the minutes of the church that are still available today that this event took place because it was of such significance. Even though it wasn't a local church event, it was a community event in some ways that affected the church, and it was recorded in the minutes of the local church. In the fourth place, you see the gravestone. That stone itself dates back, according to local historians, to very, very close to the actual death of the woman. Not to the day of their death or the month of their death, but within a generation of their death, that stone was put on the site of these women's, where their bodies lay. So even that, you know, is significant. It's in the church. In the churchyard. It would be weird for the church to say, let's invent a story here. Then in the fifth place, there's record of a bailie. The bailie being one of the men who had the task of literally holding Margaret Wilson's arm and leading her to the place where she would be tied to the stake. A bailie of the court by the name of McKean. In 1704, which is almost 20 years later, he came to the elders of the Wigton Church and he repented of the part that he played in that. He was smitten by grief that he had played a part in the sentence of the women who were taken to the sea to die in 1685. Again, according to records that date back to then. The elders noted in their books that it had been frequently McKean's petition that he should know forgiveness and true repentance. And in 1704, the elders of the church acknowledged his repentance and he was received into the church as a saved man, as a Christian man. And so there are records that even to this very day would establish, this fivefold cord in many ways would establish that this really did happen. It's interesting that very quickly, after all of these events, we might talk a little bit about how the Glorious Revolution brought peace and the Stuart monarchs were sent packing. But in this area, the Lord raised up another man. He was born in 1676, so he was just a little boy when these events were taking place. And his name was Thomas Boston. And some of you have read his books. He wrote some wonderful books such as Human Nature in its Fourfold State, one of the best books you can read to try and understand the doctrine of man. He wrote a great wee book for those who are suffering called The Crook in the Lot, and many other books. Some have been compiled into The Beauties of Boston. A wonderful writer. But his father was in prison for the Covenanting cause. And he would lie in prison with his dad as a wee boy to keep his dad company and just to be with his father. And for many, many years, he would just go to prison. He would go into prison and just lie with his dad and spend time with his dad. When he was 7 years of age, he read the Bible. So this was taking place around the time of the Margarets being put to death. So while on the one hand, it looks as if in that area, the gospel is being choked to death, the Lord is at the same time raising up those who will carry on the flame, who will carry on the torch. And when at seven, it said that 7 years of age, he had delight in the Bible. When 12 years of age, he recalls that God had saved him. He lived in the midst of blood being shed for the gospel. He saw the reality of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He studied as a young teenager for the ministry, went through tremendous financial hardships, had to work in order to just help himself through those hardships, stepping in and out of his theological studies, often with no money. Many times, especially in the summer, opting to sleep under bushes rather than have a roof over his head because he had nothing. Finally, he was licensed to preach at 21 years of age, and it began to be noted that he was a great preacher and a strong defender of the faith. This brought much negative attention from the growing band of respectable clergy in the Church of Scotland, among whom many had become cold hyper-Calvinists. It's incredible. These events that we've talked about, this young woman and older woman martyred, in that area the church is vibrant. The church is, you know, the church is deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to following truth while the death is going on, while blood is being shed. Once, after 1690, and these events stopped, they suddenly stopped, just in an instant, it was within the lifetime of those who were growing up through this that the church went from being persecuted and on fire for God to becoming sophisticated and cold and hyper-Calvinistic. Just an amazing thing. It was better when the two Margarets were being drowned than it was after. And Boston, Thomas Boston, of whom we're speaking, as a young man, he began to speak up against the coldness and the hardness and the hyperism of the church in that area. He ministered in the little town of Etterick, and he became a great proponent of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, following people like Henry Erskine and Ralph Erskine and other great churchmen. But my point is that it's incredible that the church would go through this kind of stuff where it was acceptable, a wee bit embarrassing, but acceptable, to drown women because they were Christians. And for the church to be willing, you know, Christians to be willing for that to happen, and then within 20 years, there's a declension, there's a coldness. And now, thankfully, people like Boston fought that, and this is where what's called the marrow of modern divinity, if you've heard anything about that, comes from as well. A statement, an apology for the true free offer of the gospel. Not in a semi-Pelagian sense, but the true free offer of the gospel to the lost. And that all dates to that. There was a great fight, a great battle in the church. And in some ways the battle was won, and in other ways the battle was lost. But that's another story. Any comments or questions on anything we talked about this morning with the two Margarets, Debbie? Well, remember, they did kill 18,000 people. That's a lot of people. You know, that'd keep you busy, wouldn't it? You know, when you think about it. So it wasn't that they kind of, you know, we'd go, okay, we'll let you go, you go, you go, we'll pick you, we'll kill. You know, it wasn't really, there was a lot of people put to death. And, you know, many of them were put to death without any trial. I mentioned Thomas, John Hare and William Corson, two men walking across a field, a few hundred yards from where we used to live. We lived on a hill called Dalhanna Hill. Right on that hill, they're walking across a field, and the dragoons came across them, and they just saw that they had a Bible, and they just shot the two of them in the head. So that was going on all over the place, you know. But then there would be certain local areas. The reason this is remembered so much is because you've got approximately a 70-year-old woman and roughly a 17, 18-year-old girl, you know, being drowned. Not just being shot, you know. As I said, other women were shot, women were hanged. But, you know, the drowning made it just more grotesque and more, you know, it was like torture death, if you know what I mean. And there's a sense in which it was going on all the time. But we've only got time, you know, and, you know, if you're interested, you can go and research all this stuff, like in, you know, Scots Worthies or The Men of the Covenant. You know, there's all these different historical books, good, solid old books that account and tell you the stories of this. But as far as some of the locals were concerned, you were asking, people like Richard Cameron, if he was around, he would be known for riding into a scene like this where Margaret, these women are being tied to a stake to be drowned. He would ride into a scene like that and fight and kill the bailiffs and the magistrates and he would see it as self-defense. So he was of that group. But, you know, the Covenanters weren't all military men. Some were, many weren't. There was a difference in opinion as to how we relate to this unjust monarch, you know. But in this particular case, there was nobody there, you know, to You know, if you even today, I mean, Scotland's got so much more. There's only 5 million people in Scotland, but back then there was hardly any. You know, I don't know exactly how many, but it was much more rural and sparse even then. But as you drive across, the Scottish countryside to this day, you'll see all over the place. As you're driving along, we call them motorways, but a freeway. You look to the left, you look to the right, you drive up a country road, you look up on the top of a hill. Just all over the place, there are hundreds and hundreds. I don't know how many. I honestly have no idea. You know, I could personally take you to about 50 that I know where they are. But there's just hundreds of memorials all over the place to those that died at this time, to those that were put to death. It's an awesome thing, but the sad thing is most of them are in terrible disrepair because nobody cares. You know, you go and you visit a site like John Brown's and you figure, I'm probably the last person that came here was me 4 years ago. You know, that kind of thing. That's the way you feel. Just everyone's going to wreck and ruin. Jeff? Absolutely no and no. The average person in Scotland has no idea. Well, the Covenanters, that the word exists, let alone what they were about, and no appreciation, none at all. In the southwest of Scotland, some of the older guys in the community, you guys, Jeff and Carla, you visited that one. That's the site of Peden. You were there. But some old characters still kind of keep the old things going. But they're in their 80s. You know, they are. You know, there's hardly anybody interested in it whatsoever. Andrew. Remember the Church of Scotland, when in 1690 there was a glorious revolution, the Stuarts were cast out, and it was thereafter that the Church of Scotland became again independent, free. So it was licensed by the Church at that time, because no longer is the issue of, say God save the King an issue. That has now gone from 1690 on. Yeah, Matt. Oops. You know, Woody, I think about it. I'll go back to that. I can understand the whole defence thing. Like, you know, if somebody's been murdered and you see it as murder, seeking to save them from the murderer, even though the murderer may call himself, in that case, a magistrate or... You know, so personally, I can understand that self-defense element. Some Covenanters went a bit further than that. Early Covenanters during the reign of Charles I went and they murdered the Archbishop of St. Andrews. They actually hid behind a bush. I mean, literally. And as the Bishop of St. Andrews, not the Archbishop, the Bishop of St. Andrews. And as he was riding by, they jumped him and they stabbed him. They killed him. And they were young Covenanters. That I don't personally agree with, you know. But when it comes to self-defence, I'm all for that. And Cameron, at times, was acting in a self-defence mode, and at other times, he was acting in a aggressive mode. But not so much aggressive, more self-defence. You know, when he was killed, he was preaching. And the soldiers came across, it's called Ayers Moss. I wonder, is it on there? No, it's not there. He was preaching the word, and the soldiers came, and the women and children were told, you know, get out of here. And the young men especially stood their ground. And they knew that if they stayed together, everybody would be killed. So they fought in self-defense, even on that occasion, to defend their families, you know, so that the whole thing didn't come tumbling down, in a sense, you know. And some men escaped from that as well. So, you know, nine died, I think. Eight, including Cameron. But interesting, we've got 2 minutes. See this here? This is a site where Alexander Peden, who was a preacher, remember the guy you saw his mask a few minutes ago on the screen? He was a preacher who had to live in different houses, lived in caves. There's all these different caves in the area where it said he lived here, he lived there. And what actually happened was he died of natural causes in his 50s. And his body was buried right opposite where my brother used to live. It was closest from me to the doors there. My brother's front door and It used to be right out there. He was buried in a place called Auchinleck. And about 8 years later, just to show hatred, the local sheriff had his body dug up. And, you know, basically you're talking about bones now, aren't you? You're not talking about a body, you know. You're talking about just bones. And dragged into Cumnock, which is about 4 miles away, hung on a tree, that tree there, right? Outside the town, hung on a tree, and that was to disgrace, you know. It was like poke in the eye to the Covenanters. The locals came once the soldiers left, and they buried them right here. And at that point, it was like the thing, you always got buried in churchyards. But when people started dying after that, they would say, bury me beside Old Sandy, which was outside the town, so-called non-consecrated ground. And now that's the largest cemetery in Cumnock. That's like where everybody's buried. Because everybody wanted to be buried beside Old Sandy. And this tree, it's a thorn tree. It's an ugly tree. But that's the tree it was hung on. And what the locals have done, some of these old guys, and there's no young guys coming through that want to do this stuff now. But some of these old guys, for these 300 years, have taken cuttings of the tree. And as, you know, thorn trees don't last for hundreds of years. You know, die after what? I don't know. I've no idea. But they would die off. You probably know more than me. 100 years, I have no idea. But then what would happen is they would nurture little saplings from the mother tree, like, you know, and then they would take the old one out that's dying and stick it in, so that in that site, that is officially, really, the tree that Alexander Peden's body was buried from. So there's wee groups here and then, especially the older generation, that have shown a love for these things. But on the whole, to answer Jeff's question, they don't care. They just don't care. They just see it as being irrelevant, totally irrelevant. That's why all of these places are, you know, falling apart. You know. So any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you raised up godly women, young women, older women in days gone by, who in their generation shone for you and manifested the grace of God, so much so that the enemies of the gospel hated them. But your people were encouraged by them and helped by them. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would in our day raise up a stock of ladies, young ladies, older ladies, who love you in a similar way, and who lay down their lives for Christ every day. And, oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we have heard these events over the past several weeks, and as we move on now in church history to consider other significant epochs of your dealings with your church down through the years, Lord, we pray that your hand would graciously be upon us, and that we would be encouraged to know that whatever we face today, there's no new thing under the sun, and God is able. Our Heavenly Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.